First Peter chapter 3, please. I know Ed said we're going to go start from verse 14, and he's right, but I'm going to read from verse 13 just to make the connection. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an account of to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. Now we've seen that Peter writes this letter to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are areas in what we would call today Turkey. These people were Jews. But not only were they Jews, they were Christian Jews. Consequently, because they were Jews, they were persecuted by the Gentiles. And because they were Christians, they were persecuted by the Jews as well. And so the letter is written in order to encourage them in light of the sufferings that they were experiencing. So we saw that words appear in this epistle such as suffering, and on the other hand, glory. So that we read of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's nice when you can lift your eyes up above the suffering side of things and realize that glory lies before us. So I'll just give you a quick outline of the book as a whole. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, we have the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 13 to 2, verse 10, how we should live in view of salvation. And we saw that the answer to that is holy lives. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Then chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world. And the answer to that is submissive lives. So, in looking at that section, we saw that there are four different approaches to it. First of all, we've got the Christian in society. And we saw that the Christian in society is to live a submissive life. That is, he's to be subject to the authorities that are above him. Okay? Now that applies to every one of us. Second, we saw the Christian in the home. We saw the Christian in the workplace. And the Christian in the workplace, in that context, of course, was a domestic slave. Now, we don't have slavery in the day in which we live, but we do, most at least, have to go out to work. Some of us are past that stage now, although some of us are still working. Anyway, And we learn in that section that the servant is to be submissive to his master. Then we have the Christian in the home, and it deals with the husband-wife relationship. And we saw, first of all, in connection with the wife, that she was not to try to win her husband, who may not have been saved, by what she had to say to him. She wasn't to be constantly preaching at him, but she was to win him by her chaste conversation or manner of life. She wasn't to try to win him by looking like a movie star. She was to try to win him not by the clothes that she wore, but by the life that she lived. And then on the other hand, the husband, the Christian husband, of course, he is to be very careful how he treats his wife. He's to treat her intelligently, understanding that she is the weaker vessel. We looked at the subject of the weaker vessel, and I suggested that she's not weaker necessarily physically, nor is she weaker intellectually or emotionally. But the weakness, I suggested, is in that she has taken the submissive role. That makes her more vulnerable. So the Christian husband is not to take advantage of the submissiveness of his wife. He's to be very considerate towards her. And then finally, we saw the Christian in the assembly and how we're to behave the one toward the other. Now we're just entering upon the next section, how we are to live in view of persecution. And what we will see is we are to live righteous lives. Now I read from verse 13 for the simple reason that verse 13 is a pivotal verse. It relates back to the preceding section, which is the Christian in the assembly, but it takes us on into the next section. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now that's the normal. Normally speaking, people are not going to do harm to people that are good people. That is, they're beneficial people. They're people that do good to other people. It's not too often that happens, but it can happen. And so that takes us on into the next section, how we are to behave in view of persecution. And as I say, we have there the fact that we should be marked by righteous lives. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing what is right, happy are ye. I don't know if you feel very happy when you're going through persecution. This word translated happy here is most commonly translated blessed. Okay, you've got it in Matthew 5 and so on. And many would translate it happy. But really, I don't think the idea of the word so much is happy as more the idea of favored, I think, is the idea of it. It's actually a word that I'm very familiar with. The word is makarios. The reason I'm very familiar with it is not because I'm a Greek scholar, which I'm not, but when I was in Cyprus in the military back in the late 1950s, the Archbishop of Cyprus was Archbishop Makarios. That was his name. And it means blessed or favored is the idea of the word. So he says here, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, favored are you. That is, favored by God. God won't allow all Christians to suffer for righteousness' sake. Some couldn't take it. God only allows certain circumstances in our lives if we're capable of withstanding them. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but also with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God measures the sufferings that we experience in this life. So he says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, favored are you. Now it reminds me of what we read in Philippians chapter 1, for example. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, there we read, unto you it is given as a free gift on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a gift from God, to be able to suffer on the behalf of Christ. Remember the disciples in the book of the Acts, when they suffered at the hands of the Jewish authorities, when they returned back to their own company, they thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And so the first thing we read about it is the blessedness of those who suffer for his sake. Okay, now from verse 14 down to verse 17, we have the correct responses. First of all, I want you to notice the negative response. Verse 14. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So that's the negative side of things, things that we should not do. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, I have a translation here. Don't be afraid of their fear, that is, the fear they cause, neither be troubled, that is, don't be agitated by the way in which people behave toward you. So that's what we ought not to do. But now, the second is in verse 15. We've got the positive side of things. First of all, we have the setting of Christ apart as Lord. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now other translations have it, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Do you get that? Set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. And we can all ask ourselves the question, have we given him that place in our hearts, that we have set him apart from all other people as Lord in our hearts? Remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, ye call me master or teacher and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and master or teacher have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So we are to set Christ apart from other people as being Lord in our hearts. Don't be ashamed to describe him as Lord. Most often in the scriptures, Christ is spoken of as Lord. And as far as the disciples are concerned, there was only one disciple that never described him as Lord, and that was Judas. Judas described him as teacher. He recognized him as a teacher, but Judas never called him Lord. Whereas the other disciples, every time they spoke to him, they called him Lord. Okay? Now when you come to the end of our Bibles, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, the last appeal that we have in the Bible is, even so come, Lord Jesus. So that's what John called him, Lord Jesus. And then the very last statement in our Bible is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So the scriptures are full of the fact that we should describe him as Lord. Now I know that very often we read the name Jesus on its own. But there is always a very important reason for which we read that. And what it's stressing is Christ in his humanity when he was down here. For example, you've got it in Philippians chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found as in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of the one who was Jesus down here, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we address him, we should describe him as Lord. But what we're reading here is not just giving him his right title. You might give him his right title, but you really might not mean it in your heart. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, when the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." Peter replied, "Not so, Lord." You can't say "not so" and call him Lord. And you can't call him Lord and say "not so." Because if he is Lord, then he must be given that place in our lives. We must be obedient to him. So set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. That's the first positive response. The second one is maintaining a positive witness. And be ready always to give an answer, a response to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. So the second positive response is maintaining a positive witness. Now, if you're going to be able to give an answer to those that ask of you a reason of the hope that is in you, you need to be familiar with your Bibles, okay? If you're going to give them the reason why you accept that the Lord Jesus is risen from amongst the dead, etc., then we must be familiar with our Bibles and know just what we should say. The third, it says, with how to give it, it's with meekness and fear. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you that meekness is manward and fear is Godward. Or actually, what it could possibly be is this. Meekness, that's my attitude toward myself. I should be marked by meekness. That is, I don't have high thoughts about myself. Fear, that's towards those that are treating you badly. What does that mean? Does it mean to be afraid of them? No, it doesn't. It means that when you give to them a reason of the hope that is in you, you do it respectfully towards them. You don't put them down. You don't threaten them. But you're marked by respect being shown towards them. Okay. Now, verse 16. The maintaining of a good conscience. Having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So the maintenance of a good conscience. The only way you can maintain a good conscience is when you do what you say you do. When you are obedient to the word of God, you're always doing things the way they should be done. You're not going to do things because it's convenient for you or because it's beneficial towards you. You're doing it because the word of God teaches you to do it that way. Okay? The maintenance of a good conscience. Notice the effect of a good conscience. That whereas they speak of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. So, we've been looking at Joseph, haven't we, on Wednesday nights. And we've seen how Joseph responded to his situation. Sold by his brethren into the hands of the Ishmaelites, taken down into Egypt, and bought as a slave by Potiphar. But how is Joseph going to respond to that situation? Joseph does his job in Potiphar's home in a manner that is honorable of God, so that Potiphar recognizes that here is an honest man, and he appoints him as the head of the household. He didn't take into account anything that he had in the house. He just recognized that Joseph was an honest man and he was going to do things in an honest fashion. Now that's what ought to be true of us as Christians. People should know that we're going to do things the right way. That should be obvious to them. Then again, remember when he was accused falsely by Potiphar's wife and put into prison. How is he going to respond now that he's in prison? After all, he never should have been in Egypt in the first place. Certainly should not have become the slave of Potiphar, and should never have been accused of doing something that he would never have done. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's no way he was going to do that. Yet he's put in prison as though he was a pervert. Well, he proves to be the very best man he could be in the prison situation. And so he's put in charge of the prison. That's the way he responded to the situation. Now that's what we're taught here as far as you and I are concerned in our behavior. He says that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. So the lives that we live should be a contradiction of what they're accusing us of. Okay. Verse 17. We have suffering for the right reasons. For it is better if the will of God be so. Just bear that expression in mind, will you? If the will of God be so, if you and I have to suffer as Christians, it's because it's the will of God for our lives. Okay? It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Nothing to be proud of if we suffer for doing something evil when we have done something evil. But if we're accused of having done something evil when in actual fact we did well, then it's better, if the will of God be so, that we suffer for doing well rather than for doing evil. Now, verses 18 to 22, we have the example of Christ. For Christ also, notice that word also, he's relating this to these poor Christians who were suffering for righteousness' sake. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. But then he goes on, the righteous one for the unrighteous. In other words, he wasn't suffering for his own sins because he had no sins. He was suffering on the behalf of other people's sins, our sins particularly, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we have here then Christ's suffering. Here's the principle taught. Just as Christ suffered the just for the unjust, so we should be willing to suffer as others. Now, if you've got your outline before you, you'll notice the statement then in verse 13 viewed theologically. His sufferings, first of all, were final. Christ also hath once suffered. Secondly, his sufferings were expiatory. He suffered for sins, to put away sins. Thirdly, his sufferings were substitutionary. It was the just one for us, the unjust. Fourthly, it was reconciliatory, to bring us to God. Fifthly, it was satisfactory, being quickened, put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive again by the Spirit. So this is again a theme that reappears a number of times in 1 Peter, is the resurrection of Christ. There's a great deal of emphasis on the resurrection of Christ in 1 Peter. Okay. Now, verses 19 to 20, we see the principal scene in the life of Noah, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this is one of a number of verses in the New Testament that have been very confusing in the eyes of so many believers. I'll give you what I believe the verse is actually saying. By which Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in Noah, that is, I take it, by which Spirit he went and preached unto the spirits who are now in prison. That is, he didn't speak to them in hell. Some have introduced the idea of Christ going down into hell and preaching the gospel in hell to people who could never receive it. That's not what the verse is saying. These people are now in hell. But when Noah was here, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. So Noah, with the Spirit of Christ in him, preached to the people of his day. Okay? Now they are in prison because they never responded to it, which at one time were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I want you to notice the use of that word long suffering. What that suggests to me is that while Noah and his family, the eight people, were the only ones that were in the ark, that was not God's intention. It is not that God forbade anyone else from being able to enter into the ark. God was long-suffering in the days of Noah. He was enduring because he had better desires for them. He knew that they wouldn't believe, but nonetheless, the opportunity was there for them, which at one time were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. So that period of time when the ark was being built, and we cannot say for certain how long it took them to build the ark. Some say it was the 120 years. Well, maybe, but maybe not. It certainly would have been years and not days. I would doubt somehow if it would take 120 years to build the ark, even though it was a colossal project. Okay, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. I want you to notice the use of the word by. Saved by water. Not saved from water, but saved by water. Now in Hebrews 11, we learn that Noah and his family were saved from the flood by means of the ark. But what we're learning here in verse 20 is that Noah and his family, the 8 souls, were saved by means of the water. Saved from what? Well, certainly not saved from drowning. The water didn't save them from drowning. But it saved them from the immorality that characterized the pre-diluvian people. That is, saved them by the immorality that characterized the people of Noah's day. So the ark destroyed the world, including the peoples of that world, apart from Noah and his family. And so they were saved from the immorality that characterized that world by means of the water. Now, verse 21. The like figure. Now notice that. He's going to talk about baptism. But be clear, it's a figure. It's an illustration. The like figure whereunto even baptism, just like they were saved from the immorality of the world of their day by means of the flood, so by means of baptism, it says, doth also now save us. Then there's a word of explanation. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That is, baptism does not save us from the penalty of our sins, but it is the response of a good conscience toward God. Okay? So when a believer is baptized in water, it is the response of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is an act of obedience. I remember many, many years ago when the work first started here in Kamloops, we were meeting with other Christians and this subject came up and someone said out loud, there are no commandments in the New Testament. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not true. There are commandments in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, for example, a new commandment I give unto you, but it is a commandment. So when you don't obey that commandment, you're being disobedient. Baptism is not a request from God. Baptism is a commandment. You've got it, for example, in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his household and his friends that were gathered in the home, it says of Peter, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now some have taken from that this is the proper formula for baptizing, that we baptize them not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. But that's not what the verse is saying. If you look at the Greek text, it reads this way. He commanded them in the name of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. That's how the word appears in the Greek. Okay? In other words, the authority of the commandment of Peter is not his own personal authority. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He commanded them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized. So it's a commandment. And when believers refuse to get baptized, they are actually being disobedient to the word of God. Okay. Then you'll notice again the expression at the end of the verse, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you take the bracketed section out, it goes this way. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So here we have the principle confirmed, the triumph of Christ who is gone into heaven. In other words, applying it to those that were having to suffer for righteousness' sake, what it's teaching us is that God will compensate. When at last we're with him in heaven, we'll be compensated for having suffered for righteousness' sake. Now, I guess I'm a bit earlier than usual, but that's fine. That's as far as we're going to take it today.